Good morning.
This morning we are marking a shift in the series direction. We just completed our series on calling, and we looked at a number of different examples of Jesus calling people to be his disciple and what that looked like. We're shifting back into the Old Testament as we're going to continue the timeline that we've been covering for the past few years, kind of on and off. We started going through Genesis and spent a lot of time on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the Exodus and the temple and the tabernacle, what the elements were. And we looked at the book of Hebrews and how all of those things became replaced, fulfilled in Jesus. And now we're going to continue when there's been a timeline. We went through all of the judges and Ruth and that period of lawlessness and difficulty. And we're reminded in that period that people have been complaining about the state of the world for a long time. In fact, while I knew that we had quite a few examples in Scripture, because as we remember from the book of Judges, the refrain is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And things would get really, really rough, and then God would bring a judge who would bring redemption, but then just a short while later, there would be again a season where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And some of the examples of just how bad things got make us feel a little bit better when we turn on the news. But again, people have been complaining about the state of the world for a long time. I decided to get AI to help me a little bit, and I asked for the oldest reference it could find, written down in a news article or otherwise, of people complaining that the world was just going to heck in a handbasket, okay? So what it found me was an Assyrian tablet from 2800 BC. And if you remember, when we do BC, we count backwards. So this is what, like 4,000, you know, 900 and change a while ago. So this is what the quote says. Our earth is degenerate. In these later days, there are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. Every man wants to write a book, and the end of the world is evidently approaching. Now, even though the Smithsonian published this, like this is been around for a while, it was very well sourced, I'm pretty sure the quote is fake. But that almost means more to me. It's not hard to find historical examples. In fact, Plato spoke often about how difficult it was and how worried he was for the youth. You can go back and read articles that sound like they're talking about children with iPads today. But they're talking about kids with books. There was all this fear. These kids and this newfangled contraption called a book, it's going to rot their brain because the kids are just too busy reading books. Now we just wish they knew how to read. At least that's if you talk to teachers these days. In fact, if you haven't seen, there's a Toy Story 5 coming out. Fifth movie is kind of interesting there. But the villain in this one is an iPad. So the toys are going to war with a screen. And I thought that was kind of fascinating. But again, we don't have to look far back. And it's interesting to me that everyone saw the picture of the tablet. And again, the Smithsonian Magazine, this has been it's been institutionalized and repeated over and over again. But the problem that I have when I look at it is I'm like, The Assyrian Empire didn't even begin in those dates. And they definitely wouldn't have called it a book that they were trying to write. But the fact that we're so inclined to see something like that and be like, yeah, that must be true, is because it hits part of our human nature. For all of us, it feels like things are getting rough. It's not hard to see the state of the world. I hear it in the prayer requests that we have. But I want you to understand that if you feel that way, you're not alone. It's a side effect of being a person of the kingdom of God living in a world of darkness. We will constantly have our life and our hope pushing up against that darkness. And that can be amazing when we see us break through, when we see the light of Christ break through the darkness. When we see the kingdom expand, when we see the lives of our neighbors and our friends transformed, it's exciting. It's so wonderful in those moments. But at the same time, as we look around our neighborhood, as we look around the situations, our schools, our workplaces, there's a lot of darkness there. I need a new battery. And in 1 Samuel, we continue again the timeline from where we left off. After Judges and Ruth, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The state of Israel and the state of the world is bad. It is dark. And while it waxes and wanes, it gets better and worse. Our situation isn't terribly different. See, we are at a turning point here in the story. What God does in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, what God does as he begins to appoint a king, there's this idea of theocracy, this idea that God is king. And we tried this through the judges. And again, Jesus becomes the ultimate fulfillment of this. But we're at a turning point. God is about to do something different. Many, many years of history, and now there's a transition. But notice how it starts. If I was writing the story, I think maybe I would have started with King David, because that's where things get really exciting. Or maybe I'd go as far back as Saul and talk about the tragic nature of him as a character and as a person. Or even the birth of Samuel, or the ministry of Samuel. But instead, God goes all the way back to a woman praying in the darkness. See, I think we get excited about God doing big things, but we forget that those big things happen because faithful people are on their knees in the dark. Because we pray, and we have this beautiful privilege that we get to enter into the throne room of God, that we are heard, that our prayers are received, that again, the language that in this passage specifically is that they're heard, but that they're fulfilled. It's easy for us to become cynical and ask the question, why would the God of the universe that's created star systems and galaxies beyond our imagination, why would the God that holds all that together in the palm of his hand, why would he care about the seemingly small things in our life? And by comparison, they are small, but they matter to God. So much so that we see in multiple places in Scripture this concept that our tears, they're precious to him. In the same way that we would think of anointing oil, that we would keep it in a jar, God keeps our prayers not in some weird way, but because they are precious to him, because he cares about us. Our prayers, if you remember our series on the tabernacle, they have now replaced the incense that was burnt in the tabernacle. They become something of great value to God. He cares intimately about us. And we see that in the example here. We'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramatha, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Toa, the son of Zupha, an Ephraimite, who had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas were two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife. Peninnah, and all of her sons and daughters. But Hannah had to give a double portion, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" First thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is that a faithful life can still hurt. Sometimes I think we get the idea in our head that if I do things the right way, it will equal success. And in the long game, that is true. You see, this life that we live is but a vapor or a grain of sand on a shore full of sand. I mean, it's such a small thing in comparison to eternity. So in the long game, it is true, eternity will work out very, very well. But in the here and now, in the moments that we live in, and again, I'm not saying that every moment of this life is painful either. God brings beautiful and wonderful moments in. But there is no get out of jail free card for pain when you become a believer. God doesn't just immediately evacuate us from all of the difficulty of this fallen world. He allows us, though, to overcome it. And a faithful life can still be a painful life. It still has hurts. It still has hardships. I would be lying to you if I told you otherwise. And I know sometimes we try and make that part of the sales pitch. Come to Jesus and everything will be awesome all the time. And it is awesome if you understand what that word means. But it's not always easy. And it's definitely not painless. Hannah is faithful and she is suffering year after year. Some of us go through hardship and it's one big thing. It feels like a mountain that God needs to move. It is hard and it is intense. But what Hannah is going through is almost worse. It's this extended cyclical pain. See, some of us, again, have crises. Others have anniversaries that come up that are just hard. It's been 1 year since this happened. It's been another year that this hasn't resolved, year after year. One of the most popular places that maybe you've heard this message preached before, at least this text, is Mother's Day. I think I have preached this at least two or three times on Mother's Day because there's only so many passages and Mother's Day happens every year. But it's a reality that on Mother's Day, for some like modern day Hannah's, Mother's Day becomes a yearly reminder of pain and hardship. Maybe because they had a difficult relationship with their mother. Maybe because they lost their mother, or maybe because they desperately wanted to be one. And in the flesh, spiritually, maybe they had many, many spiritual children, but in the flesh, that longing was never satisfied. This life is painful. And not everything resolves in the here and now. And Hannah's experiencing that. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. It's not a little bit of hard. It's a lot of hard. And in this day and age, I mean, we can go into it, but being a mom was kind of a big deal. It was like your Social Security fund. It was your worth and your purpose. There were no career women back in the ancient Near East at this point. This was like all of it. And she feels like a failure, even though her husband loves her. Now, again, I think there is something here. If you ever thought about, wouldn't it be nice to have more than one spouse? This is a good illustration of why that won't work. It's not a great idea. I wish I could say that like this passage resolved that forever, but David had more than one wife. This challenge continues throughout the narrative for a while. But if you need evidence that it's not a good plan, here's one of many. I know I can only handle one. It's plenty. But a faithful life is still hard. And this is important because I have been face-to-face across my desk, sitting on a couch, in a counseling relationship with more and more people who say, Pastor Jeff, I don't understand. I've tried to do everything the way God wants, and it's still so hard. The Christian life will have challenges, and there will be hardships. But God overcomes those hardships. He doesn't pull you out. There is no promise that you won't have adversity. In fact, what does Jesus say? We talked about it last week. We have to carry our cross, that if they rejected Jesus, they'll surely reject us. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. That's part of being in Christ. That's part of being an image bearer. Because they reject Him, they reject us. But there's so much good in it too. So don't get discouraged if you feel like you're doing what God called you to do, but it's hard and there's adversity. All right, verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair, by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Second thing this morning I want us to focus on is that God can handle honest prayer. You don't have to clean this up. You don't have to polish it. You can pour out your anguish. You can pour out your soul to God. And when you don't know what to pray, God will give you the words to pray, even if you don't understand them. There are many times that I have prayed and I didn't know what to pray, and I was angsty. I was walking around, and I'm sure if anyone else was around me, they would say, this guy was crazy. But God understood. And there were times that you heard the words come out of your mouth and you're like, wow, what am I praying? Maybe sometimes because you're like, God, if that's true, like, I'm not sure I want to do that. Other times it's illuminating. Okay, God, you're solving the problem in the words that I didn't realize I was speaking. And other times they're words I don't even understand. But God will take us as we are, and our prayers don't have to be the prayers of a seminary professor. They don't have to be polished. They don't have to be perfect. And here we see Hannah is desperate. She pours herself out to God, raw and unpolished. She's coming to God just as she is, so unpolished that what does Eli do? He says, "Woman, you're drunk. Go get cleaned up." And it's funny, because how often do men like me misinterpret what God's doing? And maybe you've been hurt by it. There's a term that we use in the church called spiritual abuse, and it happens when pastors use their place and their privilege, and they misunderstand, and they use a harsh word, or they condemn the good thing that God is doing in another, and sometimes we don't understand, and we don't see it. And I constantly have to ask God to give me humility, to say, "God, help me have discernment to understand what you're doing so that I don't come in and give bad advice, so that I don't come in and where you're moving, come in and just stomp it down." But it happens, and it was happening here. God is doing a thing, and the prayer is real, and it's vibrant, and it's coming from Hannah, but Eli almost just snuffs out the flame. And it's not surprising, because later we see that he hasn't really probably been a very good dad. He's allowed his sons to be wicked in the role of high priest. He has not disciplined. He's not had accountability. And he's allowed things to come astray. So Eli was struggling. But Hannah is desperate. And she pours herself out. And God takes the honest prayers. And he hears them. Scripture is very clear. He hears them. And really, there's this idea in him's hearing that in his hearing, the prayer is fulfilled, even though in the physical world, it hasn't happened yet. You don't have to clean up your prayers before God. One of the things that's hard for me, and when we were going through our challenges with Anna and the courts and all the legal stuff, I had friends come to me and say, "Jeff, you've got to learn to lament. Like, you've got to get angry at God." Just hard for me. It's hard for me. And sometimes I feel like it can be taken too far. But one of the things I learned in that, like, if you have harsh words to say, and that's where you are, and that's what you're feeling, God's not going to be offended. He's going to take you right where you are. And I talk to people all the time. They're like, "Well, I don't like to pray because I'm afraid that I'm going to say the wrong thing." It's just about speaking your heart to God. He's big enough. And don't be surprised if you are humbled in that too. We see that in many biblical examples. Job is one of them. There may be moments that you come to God honest, but you come to God with both barrels loaded and ready to go. And you think that you're justified in your anger towards God. And you think that he owes you something. And you lay that out before him. It's okay to be honest, but don't be surprised if God says, "Whoa, let me touch your heart right where you are. And we can deal with that." See, it's in that moment that we leave changed. And sometimes we leave humbled. But again, God is big enough to handle honest prayer. It doesn't have to be a memorized prayer. It doesn't have to be a polished prayer. It doesn't have to be a perfect prayer. But it's in these moments of honest prayer that we see the shift beginning to happen. It wasn't the birth of King David. It wasn't the calling of King David. It wasn't David and Goliath. It all starts all the way back here. When Hannah is honestly praying. We'll continue on in verse 17. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord. and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife. The Bible's not always G-rated. Hannah. And the Lord remembered her. So in the course of the time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Here, the turning point happens before the miracle. And I say the word here because I'm really careful not to box God into one way of working. I don't want to say that the turning point always happens before the miracle happens, because God could do it differently, and he does sometimes. But here, in this example, the turning point, the change, it happens before God does and manifests the physical miracle in this world. And I think that's important for us to take away today. Before Samuel is born or even conceived, Hannah leaves changed and at peace. Look at the timeline. She prays. She pours out her heart to God. Eli was like, "Wait a minute, what's going on?" She says, "No, I'm not." Eli blesses her. And then what happens? They get up the next morning and she conceives a child. No, that's not what happens. They get up the next morning, they worship, and then they go home. And it's while she's at home, she has a moment with her husband of intimacy, and the child is conceived. But before she ever went home, we see in verse 18, the second half, "Then she went on her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." You see, she knew that God was moving. She understood that she was changed. She was at peace because she had her moment of intimacy with God. She was changed. She maybe humbled a little bit. I don't know. I wasn't in that moment with her. We only get so many words, but here she is at peace. And yet nothing's materially changed in front of her. Maybe you need a financial miracle and you're praying. God will often bring the turning point before he puts a dollar in the bank account. And again, the miracle happens. The baby is conceived, the baby is born, and Samuel becomes one of the most significant characters, leaders in Israel's history. But before that ever happens, there's a woman on her knees in prayer, in the darkness, in the pain, in her suffering. And she meets God, and she is changed. She's changed before she gets the thing that she wants, before the physical miracle manifests itself. And again, let me bring that back to where we are today. If I were to take a show of hands and say, how many of you feel like the world's getting bad? I think many of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, it's not great out there. I mean, there are wars and there are rumors of wars. If you go onto a college campus, it's very different than it was maybe when I was there, when you were there. There are a lot of things I'm not excited about. Even where my office is downtown, I've been there, and when I was there, it was just us and some other businesses, but there are rainbow flags everywhere. And I'm trying to be a light in my neighborhood about that, but I see the transition, I see the change, and it's not all for the benefit. Brave was a counseling center next door that counseled to transgender young adults. And I got to know the director, and we were warm and we were kind, even though we didn't agree on a lot of things. She would come in and she would invite us to events and she would bring donuts or extra popcorn or whatever they had, and we would talk. But one of the things that broke my heart was she would share story after story of teens that took their lives. And her narrative was that maybe it was everybody else's fault because the world couldn't accommodate enough. But I heard something different. I heard that there was enough brokenness, that there was enough pain, that these young people chose to opt out. So yeah, the world's hard. And maybe it's not worse than it used to be, but there's plenty of room for it to change. And there's plenty of room for God's kingdom to expand and advance in your families. This week I was reminded of that. My family needs Jesus. And we had some sweet moments with our niece sharing the gospel and praying with her before she went to California for a summer. But in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, down at City Hall, at the school board meeting, at the restaurant, everywhere we go, there is a need, there is a hunger. But too often, we think our job is to complain about it, when what God is really asking us to do is take Hannah's example and be someone who prays in the darkness. God's kingdom is ready to break through the darkness. It really is. It's been ready since the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven and the book of Acts began. It's ready to break through the darkness, but in this world it begins not with complaint, but with honest prayer. So my question for you today is, what complaints in your life need to become prayers? Because I'm sure you have them. I have some. I've heard some of yours. And one of the things that's convicted me more in life than anything else, because I'm really good at complaining. I'm like a professional complainer. If I could list off my talents, that would be real high up at the top. Like I can do it artfully and creatively. I can likely find more things to complain about in a given day than anybody else in this room. I'm good at it. But here's the problem. If you look at the commands of Jesus, you know what we're commanded to do more than almost anything else in Scripture? It's to give thanksgiving. And you're like, well, what does that accomplish? A lot more than we realize. See, when we complain, we're coming at it from a place without faith. But when we give thanks, when we, like Hannah, before the miracle ever manifests, can leave not downcast, but at peace, changed, then we walk out in faith. There is a belief, okay, God, you are moving. You are working, even if I haven't seen it yet. You are enough, God. Because Hannah's husband's question was valid. It was just positioned in the wrong place. What did he ask her? He said, am I not enough? Am I not more valuable? Is my relationship not more valuable than 10 sons? And the reality is, no human relationship will be. But what I can tell you is that your relationship with God, with Jesus, is. See, the question was right, but the position and placement was wrong. His relationship would never be that valuable. But our relationship with God, it is so much bigger than any of the struggle and strife and conflict that we see. It is enough. So I ask again, God's ready to do his work. This morning, this week, when complaint comes, when you feel it, when you turn on the news, whether it's Fox or MSNBC, and hopefully maybe somewhere in the middle. But when you see it, and realize that everything in our media today is designed to make you mad. That's the economy of it. It is outrage culture. They don't keep your attention if they can make you angry. If the news article says, hey, look, everything's getting just a little bit better, you're going to be like, oh, whatever. But if they tell you everything's bad, if they make somebody out to be your enemy, that's what captivates our attention. And that's everything. That's the online world, the print world. The from when you turn on the television, that is what is being poured out at you. So yes, the world is broken. And if you have the light of the kingdom in your heart, you're going to see that brokenness. But again, tonight, tomorrow, this week, instead of complaining, I ask you to turn it around in the dark and pray. Because if we want to impact our community, this is where it begins. It doesn't begin with a big public celebration. It begins on our knees in the dark.